Good morning, everybody. Morning. It's good looking out and seeing a packed house, isn't it? When the saints are gathered to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Man, what a great sight to see. You know, the singing sounds good. Zach did a wonderful job on the table, and it's great having our young men that are helping to participate in the worship service. You know, we have many visitors that are here today. We just want to say thank you for being with us today. You're our honored guest. You know, oftentimes I offer the congregation Bible studies. I love studying with people, love studying with families, individuals. You know, come to your house, come to my house, get together to study. So if you're here today, whether you're a member or whether you're a visitor and you have the desire to have a deeper understanding of the Word, let me know. Give me a call. I'd love to sit down and study with you. Not just myself. We have other men and women in the congregation. If you'd feel more comfortable, that would also be willing to sit down with you. So let us know. If there's something about our worship service that may seem a little bit different than maybe something you're accustomed to, ask questions. Allow us to get to know you when the service is over so that we can answer whatever questions you have. Jim, if you could hit that screen behind me so I could see those slides as they're up. You know, as we get into today's lesson, we are going to talk about, last week if you were here, I actually did a 24-hour timeline. And as I was doing that timeline, we looked at basically the last 20 to 24 hours of Jesus' life. And I gave a handout, and there's still some of the handouts, I believe, that are on the back table back there. And those handouts were for prophecies that were fulfilled. Because we know that Jesus, when he came to fulfill all that was written about on the law, written about in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And so when that was taking place, in that last 24 hours, did you know that we actually, there was 39 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just in the last 20 to 24 hours of his life? And so it's truly amazing when you look at the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in one form or another, but there's about 60 of them that are considered major prophecies. And so as we look today, appreciate it, Jim, be ready. That's what's on the screen behind me. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer for why you believe what you believe. We learn about that concept in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that we are always to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. And so as Christians, and really as human beings, the biggest question that anybody could ask themselves is the resurrection real? And why is that the most important question that we humans could ever ask? Because without a resurrection, there is no salvation. Without a resurrection, there's no Christianity. If Jesus died for his own sins and still in the grave, well then, we're going to die and still be in our sins, and we have no hope of life. And yet, we just learned in the scripture reading here this morning that Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. All who die, even though they believe in me, shall live. And he asks Martha, and he asks Mary, do you believe this? And so, brethren, we're going to look at evidence today for the resurrection. Last week was a timeline. This week isn't going to be looking at the four gospel accounts for the resurrection, because I'm pretty sure we know that pretty well. But I want to give you evidence for why you can believe that the resurrection was a literal physical resurrection of the body, not just some spiritual manifestation of something. And so be ready to give an account. Be ready to give an answer for all those who would ask of you about this Resurrection Sunday, as this Easter Sunday, as it's often called in the Christian world. And so, brothers and sisters, the reason why this is so very important is because since the day that Jesus rose from the dead, there have been disbelievers, there have been naysayers who have been trying to do what? Trying to discount the resurrection. So much so that even when Jesus rose from the dead and the angel comes down, there's an earthquake and he rolls back the door, he sits on the stone, the soldiers, the Roman guard that are standing there are like dead men because they're so scared. And then all of a sudden the women come and they see that the tomb is empty. And he says, go tell the disciples that I will meet them in Galilee. And then all of a sudden we see that these Roman guards, some of them, it tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, did what? They go to the chief priest to tell them what had just happened. And what do? They pay them money to come up with a lie so that way they could say, oh, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And so, brethren, we're going to look at evidence today for why you can believe in the resurrection, and we're going to look at it from different aspects. And so as we go through here this morning, I want us to really consider that as believers, we have to make sure that we can defend the truth. We should be able to defend our faith. That's what 1 Peter 3 and 15 is teaching us. Indeed, brethren, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely necessary for salvation. We remember, as I said a moment ago, that there's disbelievers, there's naysayers all around the world for thousands of years now, 2,000 years, trying to dissuade people that the resurrection was just some hoax that was perpetrated on mankind. But we know, brethren, if you're a follower of the scriptures, if you're a follower of God, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that the resurrection proves the deity of Christ. And so we need to remember that. So today, as we get into reasons why we could believe in the resurrection, because we're doing so because it's the most important question in human history. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. And if Jesus didn't die and resurrect from the dead, then we are still in our sins and there is no hope. We might as well get up and go home and enjoy a good meal with the family. And so, brothers and sisters, let's look at different reasons for why we can believe in the resurrection. The first one that we're going to look at here this morning is it was prophesied in the Old Testament. You guys have often heard about Isaiah chapter 53, right? In Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 9, we learn that it describes Jesus, it describes the Messiah as suffering. A suffering Messiah, that there's going to be a death and a burial of the Messiah. And then in that same Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it says his days will be prolonged. Well, he had already suffered, he already died, he was already buried. How are his days going to prolong? There's had to be something that was going to take place. And so even David in Psalm 16, we see that he speaks of a resurrection. David in Psalm 16, it tells us, it describes an individual, a holy one, whose soul will not be left in Sheol and whose body will not suffer decay. So even as we go through, and there's other many other places that we can look, but for expedience sake, we just look at a couple, that there are many Old Testament scriptures that show that the Old Testament also spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And so clearly the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah is a truth, is a fact that is found in the Old Covenant. And so it's not just merely something that us Christians had concocted in order to get others to believe us. In addition to those Old Testament prophecies, Jesus plainly predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, did he not? You guys look on the screen behind me. I have Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Listen to what Jesus had to say, or listen to what it had to say here in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. Jesus had predicted his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This prediction was given so clearly and so publicly that even the enemies of Jesus understood exactly what he was claiming. And I know this to be true because that's what the scriptures teach us. Listen to what it says now in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 63 through 64. Now on the next day, Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday. On the next day, Saturday, we know it's the day of preparation for not the Passover, but for the Sabbath. It says the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that this deceiver said that after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, give orders for that the grave may be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples will come and steal away the body and say that he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be greater than the first." So you see, brethren, that even the enemies of Jesus Christ, even those who the naysayers of Jesus Christ, they understood clearly that he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. So it wasn't just something that us Christians were trying to perpetrate on society. The enemies understood the teachings of the Messiah as well. But then there's also another thing we could look at. We look at prophecy. We can look at the Old Testament, right? We can understand what Jesus proclaimed himself. But then what about the witnesses, right? What about eyewitnesses? How important is eyewitnesses in cases of criminal law, right? If there's a law that is broken, if there's a crime of some sort, and it goes in front of a judge, and then there's a jury, and there's witnesses, right? You got the defense, you got the prosecution, and they call witnesses, right? How important is witness testimony, eyewitness testimony? It's very important, right? And so as we get to eyewitness testimony, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, I'm not going to pull it up on the screen, but Paul tells us that over 500 individuals had witnessed Christ, had witnessed the risen Christ. And so far from it just being 2 or 3 or even 10 people, if 500 individuals claim to have seen the risen Christ, you might want to stop and consider it. Because how credible then is if 500 individuals have claimed to seeing the risen Christ? Brother, in addition to this, this does not include all the events that had taken place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It doesn't include also the miracles that the apostles were doing in Acts chapter 3 and following. It doesn't also include the proofs that Jesus raised from the dead, was seated at the right hand of God, and had sent the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised that he would send from the Father. So how were they able to do the miracles? How were they able to all of a sudden speak so boldly in the name of Jesus? Remember, these are the men who were cowards. It says 9 of the 11, they fled. I say 11 because, well, we know Judas was already with those who were arresting Jesus. And then you have 9 others, right? And or 11 others. And out of those 11, 9 fled and only 2 stuck around, but not really in the sense that they were there to give approval for Jesus, but they were kind of hanging back to see what was going to happen. But listen to what it tells us now in Acts chapter 2. Verse 33 through 36 on the screen behind me. Notice what the scriptures tell us. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you now both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you see, brothers and sisters, you look at this account, you look at when these things happened, before Jesus ascended back into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father. We know in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you guys got to get over to Jerusalem and you need to stay there until you receive the power from the Holy Spirit, which will happen not many days from now. And we know that it happened exactly 10 days from the day Jesus ascended. And it was the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, that these things happened. And so, brethren, we look at the number of eyewitnesses. We look at Jesus' teachings. We look at Old Testament passages that spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now I want us to look at something that's a little bit different. I want us to look at the honesty of these accounts. You know, Lewis, if you're going to make up a story, and it's a fake story, you know, it's fiction, are you going to write yourself in a negative light, or are you going to try to make yourself look good? If I'm making up a story, I'm going to make myself look good. I mean, why would I make up a story and make myself, you know, look bad, right? Well, who here wants to look like a coward? Who here wants to be thought of as a coward, right? There's not a lot of people who really want to look and have that I guess you could say, that stigma cast upon them. But notice that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Notice in Acts, in all these different places, how they wrote about themselves. Notice the honesty in which they wrote. Far from making things up or trying to make themselves look good, the men who wrote the Gospels, they wrote so very truthfully to their own detriment. Notice the accounts. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, I'm not going to put it on the screen behind me, but it says, all the apostles fled. Jesus, in the account, the people are coming to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a struggle, and instead of trying to stick up, because you remember Peter, right, in the Lord's Supper, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. Brother, I'm going to go to the grave with you. If you go, I go. Where you go, I go. And as soon as the stuff hits the fan, all of a sudden he chops off an ear and then he's out of here, right? And he starts to follow Jesus, but he hangs back. He hangs back because he's afraid. He doesn't want to get arrested, and so he hangs back. But we know that it says all the rest of them fled. They fled for fear. And then we think about the women in John chapter 20, verse 1 and verse 18. Jesus says, or the scriptures say that Jesus first appeared to the women, not to the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who were going to the tomb the next day. It was the women who got up early on Sunday and went to the actual tomb on the first day. And then we get to Mark 16. In Mark 16, 11 through 14, it says that Jesus rebukes the apostles because when the women came to the tomb and they seen the angels, and then they received a message, and they had to go back and relay this message to the disciples of Christ, to the apostles, his inner circle, they didn't believe the women, it tells us in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. And Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief. And then in John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says that they were fearful and not courageous. Again, if you're going to make up a story, you're not going to speak about your fear and your cowardice. You're not going to speak about your shortcomings. Most people who make up a lie or make up fiction, they're going to picture or paint themselves in a positive light. That's just the way humanity is. That's just the way the mind works. And so if this was a made-up story, brethren, they did a poor job of painting a picture of themselves. And so they would not have written about their cowardice and their unbelief. But now I want you to think about historical details. As we look at historical details now, from the gospel accounts, we learn that the authorities confirm that Jesus had died before they released the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Before they released his body to Joseph for burial, they had already confirmed that he was dead. That's why they pierced him in the side, to fulfill prophecy, which they didn't know, but then also to prove that he was already dead. We learned about it in Mark chapter 15, 43 through 45. And then in John chapter 19, we also learn that people handled the dead body. Because as they were wrapping the body, as they were covering with aloe and wrapping the body, they would have noticed if the body wasn't dead. They would have noticed if there was still life within the body. But we know that there's confirmation of his death. Jesus' burial wrappings were still in the tomb is another historical fact that really flies in the face of the lie that that the priest had paid the Roman soldiers in order to make up that lie. And so, brethren, they said that he came. The disciples of Christ came while the Roman soldiers, the guard, were asleep. They come in there. You got this stone that I'm going to talk about in a second that's about the size of a mid-sized car that probably weighs 1.5 to 2 tons. They roll it away, but hey, they didn't wake up the soldiers, you know, while they were asleep. And then they broke the seal off of this tomb. And what do? It tells us, brethren, that they stole the body away. If you're going to hurry up and steal the body, or if you got somebody breaks into your house Christmas morning, you got a bunch of beautiful wrapped up presents, are you going to take the presents and run, or are you going to unwrap them first? You ain't going to sit there and unwrap the presents and then take the presents. No, you're going to throw them in a bag, however you're going to do it. You're going to hightail it out of there so you don't get caught. But what do we see in John chapter 20 and verse 6 and 7? It says the burial wrappings were still in the tomb. For the linen wrappings were still there, and the disciples, when they finally, John and Peter, as they make their way to the tomb, they're amazed because it was almost like Jesus had just levitated through the wrappings. And then the face covering was folded up and put to the side. And they were amazed that these wrappings were still there. Brethren, the simple fact of the matter is, if somebody stole Jesus' body, you're not going to unwrap it and then take it with you. You're just going to pick it up and hightail it out of there. And so the only entrance into the tomb was blocked by this large stone. So let's think about that large stone for a minute. It was customary to roll large stones in front of these tombs in order to cover them up. It would have taken four, five, six, seven adults using levers in order to move these stones into place because they would have weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. You guys ever try to move like a big garden rock? You know, when I first bought my house in Woodhaven, they had a pool, they didn't have a pool at the time, but they used to have a pool, but where the electric was coming up out of the ground, there was a big rock. I mean, it was this big. And I was like, oh, I'll just pick that sucker up and move it. I went down to try to pick that rock up. It didn't move an inch, right? And then I got my son Noah when he was still living with us. You know, he was in high school. He exercised and played football. Come on, Noah, help me move that rock. We could barely get it into the wheelbarrow, and it's just about this big. Can you imagine trying to move a 1.5 to 2 ton stone without trying to wake up the Roman guards that were sitting there that are protecting the tomb but supposedly fell asleep? And so, brothers and sisters, it would have had taken great effort, great commotion in order to move it. And on top of that, it was pitch black. You got to remember, they didn't have all the city lights and the street lights like we have today. It would have been so dark. And you ever have just a little torch or something when you're in an area that's completely without light? You don't get a whole lot of light. But supposedly they did this without disturbing anybody. So what about that Roman guard? That Roman guard is usually consisted of about four Roman soldiers that would have been stationed at the tomb. And these Roman guards were strictly disciplined military fighting men. And failure of a guard to do his duty, especially on a night watch, would have brought about their death, would have brought about their humiliation. And because it was such an important event to any guard duty, there were examples ingrained into their mind. Because when a Roman military guard failed in their duty, they would torture them, strip them naked of their clothes, and then light their clothes on fire and burn their bodies to death. So what do you think the chances of them falling asleep are with that hanging over their head? That's why if you go back and you look at some of the different historical writings, there's a guy named Dr. George Curry. He was a student of Roman military discipline. He wrote that the fear of punishment that had come upon previous guards, it said, produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watch when you had the threat of torture and death hanging over your head. Next, I want you to consider the Roman seal. The Roman seal was fixed to the stone. And we know this because in the passage that I read to you earlier, when the chief priests and the scribes, they went to Pilate, and he says, you have a guard, go and affix it. We know that they put a Roman seal, which would have been ropes that were attached to the stone, attached to the tomb, that with some type of wax or something to get them to stay in place, and there was a seal put on them. Anybody who broke that seal and was caught breaking that seal suffered crucifixion. So not only do you have the guards who had that hanging over their head, anybody who would have violated that Roman seal would have been crucified, and we know what that looks like. And so, brethren, both the Romans and the Jewish authorities, they wanted this body to remain in the tomb. But even their vigilance, even their greatest efforts could not keep the body of Christ in that tomb. Because Jesus says, I have the right to lay down my life, and I have the right to take it up again at a moment and a time of my choosing. And so let us consider the followers of Christ. The followers of Christ were being killed for proclaiming the resurrection. Now I need you to think about this, right? Because the followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who were, nine of the 11, Judas was already with them, and then nine, besides Peter and John, they fled out of fear and cowardice, right? But now these same individuals, after Jesus' resurrection, are now speaking out boldly, are no longer cowering in fear, are no longer in hiding because they're afraid of their Jewish brethren or Roman authorities. These individuals are now displaying such courage that it's really mind-boggling that how you went from being a coward to being courageous in a period of 24 hours. Something dramatic must have happened in that period of time. And so, brethren, Jesus' disciples, they fled when Jesus was arrested. They were afraid of being in prison. And even Peter, You know, the one who told Jesus at the Lord's Supper, "Lord, I'm willing to die with you. I'm willing to go to the grave with you. I'll never reject you." And yet he says, before this night, before the morning comes, before the cock crows three times, you will deny, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter denies him three times, just like it's spoken. And then it says that Jesus happened to look over and make eye contact with him. And the guilt was so profound that he left and wept bitterly. But now you have these same individuals after the resurrection who are displaying such courage. What had happened? Well, there's only one way to explain it, brethren. The disciples did not receive, well, because of the power that they received of the Holy Spirit, these same disciples are now, in fact, willing to go to their death. They're being beaten for preaching on and teaching about the resurrection. Some of them are eventually stoned to death. They're throwing Christians are being thrown to the lion's den. They're being tortured. You have all of these different things that are happening to individuals because they knew the resurrection was a historical fact. Nobody goes to the lion's den. Nobody signs up for crucifixion. Nobody's willing to be tortured for a story you know that you made up. As soon as the first one is ate up by the lions, nope. Hey, man, I'm sorry, we made that up, right? I'm not getting eaten by lions if I know I told you a fib, right? I'm not going to get strung up and hung on a cross if I know that me and Lewis made up the story. But brethren, why were these individuals willing to go to the cross, willing to go to their deaths, willing to be scourged and beaten with rods? Because they knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical fact. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses. For Jesus had appeared to over 500 over 40 days. Brothers and sisters, something significant must have had happened between the burial of Jesus and the day of Pentecost 50 days later in Acts chapter 2. And that something was the resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, lastly, before we close it down with looking at the Saul or the Apostle Paul for a moment, I want you to see what the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 24. Because in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44 through 49, notice what the scriptures say. "Now he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" And we know that in Acts chapter 2, these same apostles received power that was the promise that was given to them. And suddenly the same group of men started to courageously preach Jesus, courageously preach the resurrection. Being in Acts chapter 4, we see their willingness to do what? Their willingness to defy the authorities. We see in Acts chapter 5, their willingness to get beaten and then go and sing songs of joy unto God, that they were willing to suffer shame on account of Christ. We see in Acts chapter 2, their ability to work miracles, thus confirming the message and who they were as messengers of Christ. Brethren, giving arguments for the resurrection based on eyewitness accounts, giving testimony and arguments based on the resurrection from Old Testament prophecy. Brethren, we see that there is much historical data. I've only given you just a fraction in this short period of time that I have before you this morning, only given you a fraction of the available evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as I close this down, how do you explain the 180-degree transition that the Apostle Paul, known as the Apostle Paul, Saul at the time, made when he was the great persecutor of the church? That he was going around breaking up families, imprisoning Christians, and people who were getting the 39 lashes because they refused to deny Christ. They refuse to reject their Savior. And how do you explain then that that great persecutor with such zeal all of a sudden becomes a follower of Christ? Well, you guys remember the story. He was on his way to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, as he was on his way, he sees the risen Christ. And we know that Jesus spent time with him, and Jesus taught him, and basically answered all his questions, and melted away all of his worries. And we see that this Apostle Paul, now known as the Apostle Paul, is an apostle, and it was chosen by Jesus himself, just like the original 12, to be an instrument of his, because his disciples were scared of Paul, right? They said, "You want us to go to Saul? You want us to allow Saul in? You know what he's been given ability to do? He's got letters from the chief priest to arrest us, to imprison us, to break up our families, to torture us if need be." And Jesus said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." And we know that Paul goes on to be probably the greatest missionary this world has ever known, and one of the great disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the only alternative after examining the resurrection, after examining the account, is to believe that Jesus Christ physically raised from the dead, and it wasn't just some spiritual manifestation. So brothers and sisters, as we close this down, I need you to understand that this is just a fraction of the evidence available to you. So like 1 Peter 3 and 15 tells us to be ready to give an account, be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us, that we need to make sure that we're the type of believers that satisfies our curiosity with evidence. As we spend time investigating the resurrection story, spend time investigating the scriptures, so that way you could accurately teach others about the hope that is in you. And shame on all those in the church, and shame on all those in the world who question the resurrection but are too lazy to actually investigate the truth for themselves. Brethren, never be so lazy as to your unwillingness to really investigate, to search out the truth for yourself. You know, some Christian parents get a little squirrely when their kids start to question, well, is Jesus real? Is God real? Is the resurrection real? Can I know for sure? Brethren, I tell people all the time, as the minister of this congregation, it's okay to ask questions. That's how you learn, and that's how you grow, and that's how you mature in your faith. Ask the questions. Just don't be so lazy as not to be willing to investigate it. Ask the questions, investigate it, come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus says that you will find life, eternal life in him. So brothers and sisters, if you're hearing this message today and you're not a child of God yet, we know that to be added to the church, you have to first get into the baptistry. To have the sins washed away, you need to get into the baptistry, where we contact the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. Our sins are washed away. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you wish this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Sunday, to be added to the church, come forward and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Lewis sings the song of invitation.
What will you do with Jesus?